this evening. We'll be continuing our study in Amos. So we're going to take up in Amos chapter 4. The plan is we'll cover Amos 4 through Amos 6 tonight. Then we'll finish up the book next week. So this is a bit longer of the minor prophet books. It's not the one or three chapter books we've studied a bit of recently or four. So, but we can still get through it pretty quickly. But hopefully, in the time we spend, we'll be able to look into the importance of what's talked about here and get a better understanding of the purpose behind this book. So we talked last week about the background of Amos. We talked about who the book is written to, which is whom?
Israel.
The main audience, and there's in the first chapter, there's warnings against a lot of different people, but after that, we pretty much cover the Israelites. And so, I'm sure it's a shock to all of you, but as we look through this, we're going to see that Israel didn't really live up to God's expectations for them. Basically, if you look at any book in the Old Testament, after Israel becomes a nation, that's going to be the way things are. But here, that's what the focus is. And we talked last week about some of the issues with Israel, some of their problems. And he's going to go into those throughout here. But really, there are two problems that we're going to see the Israelites have. They come up over and over and over in these next three chapters. And so, when we look at the first verse there in Amos chapter 4, verse 1, what does he kind of get onto them about here? How would you sum up that verse?
Oppression the needy.
All right. So they oppress the poor and crush the needy. And he talked all through chapter 2 about different groups that they oppress. We talked about the righteous, the poor, the helpless, the prophets, the Nazarites. And here he just kind of maybe lumps it a little bit into one category. But why do they oppress these people?
To enrich themselves.
They wanted to live in luxury. They wanted their lives to be that much better. And so, we talked about how this is a time in Israel's history when really things were pretty good for them from a physical standpoint. It's as wealthy as the nation's been since Solomon, and as large as its borders have been, and really the largest they ever will be. It's going to go downhill from here. But it talks about, in the next verse, what's going to happen to them. They've been oppressing the poor, but what's about to happen to them? They're going to have to pay. They tried to live in luxury, but that luxury is not going to last very long. And it uses the phrase, they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. Now, I know we've got some people here who like to go fishing. It's one thing to be on the end holding the fishing rod. It'd be another thing to be on the end with the hook. And, you know, one day I was out hanging out with Jake, and we were getting ready to go fishing, and I might not have been as good with a fishing rod and a hook as he was, and I may have got a little careless with it, and I may have just kind of hooked him in the lip. And I don't think he really enjoyed that very much. We had to go to the dentist's office and get that taken out professionally, because you get that hook in you, it's not going to be pleasant. It's not easy to just pull that thing right out, because it's designed in a way that you can't get it off easily, so that the fish can't get away. But having been there, I didn't feel the pain, but I, by proxy, could tell that it was not a pleasant thing. And so, you know, that kind of, maybe this rings a little more true to me, having been around a situation like that. But, I mean, just kind of imagine, from a physical standpoint, you've been hooked by a fish hook. And basically, wherever that hook goes, you're going. You can't, if you fight against it, it's going to hurt even more. And so that's what he's saying here. You know, you all are trying to live this luxurious life, but really you're going to be hooked and you're going to be taken away. And then he goes on to say, basically you're going to walk one right after another through the crease in a wall or a breach in a wall. Basically, you're going to be going into captivity. You're going to have no more control over your lives. And then he goes in and he talks about kind of the second aspect of their folly. The way this is set up, this passage is going to be, or this idea is going to repeat a lot through here. If you look down to verse or chapter 5, in verses 11 and 12, it kind of talks about the same idea. It says, "Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, you will not live in them. You planted vineyards, but you're not going to be able to drink of the wine." You know, these transgressions are building up. And then even you get over into chapter 6, and he talks about you've got these homes, you've got these beds of ivory, you've got these couches, you eat the lamb and the calf, and you've got all these great things, but it's not going to last for much longer. And so it kind of reminds me of a couple New Testament characters or examples that Jesus brings up. Jesus talks about a couple of rich men who I think probably have this similar outlook as the Israelites here. And the first one that comes to mind is the rich man who kind of is opposed to Lazarus. And he's got all these good things and he's all worried about himself. And he just kind of pushes the needy, the poor, to the side. But what's the final result for that rich man?
Torment.
He goes to torment. And then another rich man is the rich man who had lots of goods, lots of food, and he didn't have enough storage for it, so he tore down his barns to build up bigger ones. And what was his result?
He died.
He died that very night. So this is not a phenomenon that was strictly the Israelites. I think this is, you know, we look at probably some things in the Old Testament that may not be as big an issue today. Physical idolatry is not prevalent in our society. There's other forms of idolatry that you could look at. But this is something that is not uncommon ever in history. For those who have to want more and to want to take advantage of those who don't have. And that's something that, you know, I think we have to be careful of. Do we oppress the poor or do we take care of them? And when you think about what James says, you know, pure religion is, basically is looking out for those who need help. Caring for orphans and widows. Caring for those who need help, who need your assistance. But these people were doing basically the opposite of that. They were taking everything they could from them. So moving forward, starting in verse 4, he goes into kind of their other folly or their other area of trouble. And what does that revolve around?
Their sacrifices.
All right. Their sacrifices, their religion, you know, just the way that they went about serving God. And serving is a very loose term there. They did not do things the way God wanted them to. So he almost mocks their offerings here. He talks about, why don't you enter this holy place to do what? Enter Bethel or Gilgal and do what?
Sin.
And sin. And transgress and go against what God wants you to do. They were coming together or coming to a place of worship. But in doing so, they were multiplying their transgressions. They were just the worse off for it. And that reminds me of a church in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about, you all aren't coming together for the better, but you're coming together for the worse. I think we have to be aware when we come to worship, are we worshiping in a manner that's pleasing to Him? Or are we taking this opportunity to do who knows what in our best interest as we see it, to do what we want? So he talks about, you know, their trips to these holy places. Not that they were even the correct holy places, but were a transgression. And then he says, basically, your worship is not acceptable. It's you worship vainly. And what are some ways he describes the vanity of their worship? He talks about a couple of their offerings. What does he say about them?
He says they offer a sacrifice, thanksgiving with bread, with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. They were not doing things correctly, and they were doing them half-heartedly.
Yeah. I think you can look at several problems with what they were doing. Like you said, first of all, they didn't do them the right way. If God tells you to do something, do it the way He tells you to do it. And we see that's an issue in the Old Testament, and people are put to death for not doing that, for offering up a strange fire, or for touching the ark when it's about to fall because you weren't carrying it correctly. He expects worship to be done the way it's set up. And then Doug also mentioned, you know, they're doing this not with themselves, but they're just doing it kind of as a just a little side thing they have to do. Maybe they feel obligated, or I kind of get the impression, he says, what about their free will offerings?
They announce it. They tell everybody how much they gave.
Yeah, they make a big proclamation about what they give. Does that remind you of anybody? Jesus dealt with a few people like that, didn't he?
The Pharisees.
I think the Pharisees are exactly of that character. They wanted you to see how religious they were, how righteous they were. That's, I think, kind of the idea I get from these Israelites, is they're trying to show off their righteousness. But it's not a pure righteousness. And then if you go over in chapter 5, toward the end of it, how does God respond to their offerings?
He hates them. He doesn't want to accept them. He despises their feast.
They're not going to be accepted. It talks about the sacrifices. It talks about their assemblies. It talks about their music. No part of their worship or of what they were supposed to do religiously was he pleased with. It abhorred him. He hated it. In Psalm 51, what does David say? That sacrifice is more desirable than sacrifices.
Obedience.
Yeah, he wants obedience and he wants your heart to be in it. He wants a pure heart or a contrite, broken spirit and a contrite heart. And that was, again, the issue that's seen so often through the Old Testament. And when we look at David was considered a man after God's own heart, not because he was perfect. He didn't match God in that way. But David put his heart into it. David repented from his heart. He didn't just try and make a show of it, like I think we see from these people. And I think we can get caught up in that. We can make a show of going to church, or we can make a show of singing songs, or of showing how much we give or how much we do. But if it's not from our hearts, if it's not out of purity and love, then God doesn't want that. He doesn't want the external. The external is just a byproduct of what comes from within us. And then he talks about what's going to eventually happen to these cities of worship.
Destroyed.
They're going to be destroyed. In chapter 5, verse 5 through 7, I know we're skipping around here, but I thought it might be easier to kind of keep with subjects. Verses 5 through 7, he talks about Bethel. He talks about Gilgal. They're going to go to captivity. They're going to come to trouble. They're going to be consumed with fire. It's not going to be good for these cities of worship, these cities they've devised to be cities of worship. So again, we have a little more insight into the folly of Israel, of why God was not happy with them. And so he's going to go on, and he uses this phrase, "You have not returned to me," quite frequently. This is basically in chapter 4, verses 6 through about 11. And so in chapter 2, he talked about all the good things that he'd done for Israel. He talked about leading them from captivity. He talked about delivering them from their foes. He talked about raising up Nazirites and prophets for them. So he did all these things for Israel, but Israel's response was not what he was looking for. So then, we go the other direction. And what does he do to Israel here?
Mildew.
Yeah, he sends mildew and a wind and locust or caterpillar, which will do what?
Against their crop.
Yeah, that'll destroy the crop. What else?
Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy 28, he told them what would happen if they were disobedient to certain... He would curse them, mm-hmm. and these are the curses, just a few of the many that he could have placed upon them, but he lists about five or six here. That,
yeah, you've got the blessings that he talks on one mountain and the curses on the other.
Right.
Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, and here are some of them. He talks about famine and drought, and as we talked about, the destruction of crops and the destruction of the men, that they would be killed.
He says later on how he'll raise up a nation against them. Mm-hmm. You know, these are just, all these are culminating together.
Yeah, a few times throughout this book he talks about how you're going to go into captivity, sometimes figuratively and sometimes relatively explicitly. He tells them, I've given you all these troubles. I've sent you famine. I've sent you all these problems. And what have they done? Or what have they not done?
They've not returned to
it. They've not returned. You know, it kind of reminds me of Pharaoh. Pharaoh received all these plagues against Egypt, yet he hardened his heart. And another plague, but he hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart. And eventually, his heart was, I guess, broken for a short bit of time, and he said, "Yo," and then it hardened right back again, and he chased after him. But, you know, I mean, how do you think the Israelites would feel if they were compared to the Egyptians? They're not going to be happy about that. But I think it's a pretty fitting comparison in their response along with the Egyptians. So, talked about the famine. He calls it cleanness of teeth. Not the cleanness that Dutch will give you, but the cleanness that you don't have enough to eat. A drought, destruction of the crops, this pestilence, the men dying, the city is destroyed. He uses the language that I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils after all these people have been killed and just not even a chance to clean up the city, but it's just you can smell the dead bodies, smell the decay. So he uses some intense language there. And after he says all these things and you haven't returned to me, what do you need to do?
Repent.
You need to repent. First, he uses kind of, I think, a powerful statement here in verse 12. He says, prepare to meet your God, which is a powerful saying, or a powerful statement. You better get ready, because this is going to be more than you bargained for. But then as Jack says, he says to seek him, and we'll get to that in a minute. Before we go to that, he describes himself. Because if I tell you to seek after me, should you do that? Well, it depends on who I am. Depends on where I'm leading you. So God doesn't just say to seek after me and expects them to blindly do it, but he gives them a reason. He says, what does he call himself?
God of hosts.
The Lord God of hosts is his name. And how does he describe himself in that context?
He formed the mountains and created the winds.
Forms the mountains, creates the winds. What happens to... It says he declares to man what are his thoughts. I think that would kind of go along with he sent them these messages. He makes dawn darkness. later on in chapter 5, it's going to say he makes darkness into morning. You know, it's not that light can control him, but dark can or anything. He's got control over either one. He can send whichever one he wants. And it talks about in chapter 5, verse 8, he made the Pleiades and Orion. I don't know if any of you all are into stargazing, but if you ever want to just be fascinated, just look up into a clear sky at night. And I don't do it very often, but if you do for very long and you just gaze at all that's out there, think about how far away it is and how huge it is, and it goes on and on. And I guess it's kind of a picture, as close as we can get, of the heavens is what it's called, and of just eternity. Like, if you look out there, you're seeing, as much as a human mind can understand it, you're seeing that type of eternity in a physical form.
Mark, I think the word host is important because you think about what a host does. They take care of them. And in the animal world, the host, that's the one that provides the sustenance for somebody else that's sort of feeding off of it. So without the host, you don't have any protection. You don't have any access to food or anything else. And the host is the one that provides all that for you.
That's true. And I think sometimes host is actually used in another way to describe basically the vastness of the army. It's going to just, it's not that God needs an army, but just for us to understand, I think he kind of shows that as well. So he paints a clear picture to these people of who he is. And so once you hear who he is, aren't you going to listen to him? We talked about last week, when a lion roars, are you going to listen? Yeah, you're going to be scared. When God speaks, you should listen. Again, changes morning into darkness. He pours the waters of the sea onto the earth. And so because of who he is, he says, seek me. What does he say happens if you seek him? You will live. So what's going to happen if you don't seek him? You're not going to live. You're going to die. He uses the term seek me a couple times here. He says, seek me, and you may live. And then he says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. Calls to mind the New Testament, Jesus says a couple of things about seeking. What does he say to seek? Seek, and you will find. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So God really wants us searching after him, yearning for him, longing for him. And he tells them, as bad as they've been, this again, we see an evil picture here, a picture of an evil people who are displeasing to God. And he's told them all these things that are going to happen, but he still gives them the option. If you seek me, you're going to live. Seek me and live. Are they going to seek him? Well, based on what we see through the rest of their history, they're not going to. They're going to receive these punishments that are prophesied. And then he goes on and he tells them a little bit about what's going to happen if they don't seek him. He says, basically, your cities are going to be decimated. The city of 1,000 is going to be down to 100, and of 100 is going to be down to 10. Later on, he talks about the house of 10, it's all going to be destroyed, and if you can find one, you better not say anything, you better just hide. And then talked about what's going to happen to those cities, go into captivity or be consumed with fire. And the strong are not going to survive. And I think that's a point that he, again, wants to make very clearly, is your physical might or your earthly stature is not going to give you safety. You're not going to be saved by any characteristic you have, by your money or your power or your fame or your wealth or your place of honor. Those things are not going to save you. And so, what's going to save you? Seeking the Lord. That's what you need to do to live. And then he talks about the day of the Lord. I guess when we talk about the day of the Lord, we think of judgment usually, or kind of the end of time. What was their thought on the day of the Lord? How did they feel about it?
That's when they thought they were going to receive a lot of blessings.
Yeah, they were looking forward to the day of the Lord. All right, this day of the Lord, bring it on. Why were they going to receive blessings? What did they think?
They thought they'd done things that he would approve of.
Yeah, well, we're his people. He's made these promises to his people, right? So surely we're in good shape. So they were looking forward to this day. But what did Amos tell them here? Wait one second. Because what's going to happen to you? What do you think? You think the day is going to be light, but what's it going to be?
Darkness.
It's going to be darkness. You think, you know, you're fleeing these enemies you've got. You're fleeing this lion. But what are you running right into?
Bear.
You're running into a bear. Not really much improvement. Or you finally got some rest, and so you're leaning up against the wall. But what happens right then? Don't tell Doug. You're getting bit by a snake. So right when you think things are good, right when you think, well, I'm moving to this place I want to be, it's not going to last because this day is going to be terrible. It's going to bring gloom. There's going to be no brightness in it for you. Why not? What were they missing that they needed for this to be a good day for them?
They were missing what he really required. He wanted them to be righteous and be just, and they weren't.
Yeah, salvation is dependent on righteousness and justice. Verse 24, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And then finally it talks about what their future is going to be. We looked at it a little earlier. They liked where they were. They were in luxury. They'd taken advantage of the poor, but they lived good. They were where they wanted to be, but that wasn't going to last. And so that's going to be short-lived. As we talked about, this was as great a time as there's been in Israel post-Solomon. I guess they may have thought, well, we're growing, we're going to keep growing, we're going to keep getting more powerful and richer. But that wasn't going to happen. It was about to turn the other direction. And then in verse 9, it talks about the 10 men are left in the house, and they're all going to die and be carried away. And if someone finds another one, he says, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. They were going to be terrified of the Lord. Eventually, if you don't respect God, he's going to bring his terror on you. And we see that throughout the Bible, throughout those who don't respect him, and that's still the promise today, is his terror is going to rain on those who don't respect him. And he says eventually every knee is going to bow. So are you going to allow yourself to do that, or are you going to force him to bring you down? And then I kind of like what it talks about at the end in verse 12, toward the end. It says, do horses run on rocks? Is that the best place for a horse to run? If they ran the Kentucky Derby on just a big pile of gravel, probably not going to be as good a race. Or does one plow them with oxen? Might also mean, does one plow the sea with oxen? Can you imagine trying to plow some water? It's not going to work. It's just going to go right back after you try and separate it. Unless you're Moses. It says, you've turned justice into poison. You've turned the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Basically, you're just a foolish nation. You know, I think he uses these things to point out, this doesn't make any sense. What foolishness in the way that you act, in the way that you all live. But soon, what's going to happen? What's he say in verse 14?
I'm seeing the nation to destroy them. Take them captive.
not going to last much longer. Pretty soon you're going to be sent away. A nation is going to come up against you. You're going to be afflicted. You're going to be taken away. Kind of the idea that they've been perverting justice all this time, but soon they were going to receive the justice that they deserved. You can't hide from God's justice any longer. He's patient, but eventually the justice comes. So again, we've kind of run through these three chapters, and we got three more. Any other thoughts? Anything you want to discuss? Yeah.
Been a lot of lessons preached from Amos 6:1-6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. A lot of lessons have been preached from those six verses.
Or as my mom used to like to tell me, when you think you stand, take heed, lest you fall. I got that one a lot. Any other thoughts? I guess we'll quickly go to the questions. We'll start on my right this time. So, Doug, if you want to take numero uno.
Those in Samaria were guilty of what wrongdoing? The opposing the poor and idolatrous worship.
Okay. Dutch, number two.
It lists at least four different punishments God had brought upon Israel to cause them to repent. Famines, drought, blasting, a wind, mildew, pestilence, captivity.
All right. Wes, you got number three?
Because of God's judgment, the sure time, what was Israel supposed to prepare to meet God?
Prepare to meet God. Who's up next? Bruce, you got number four?
How does names describe the Lord, God's host? He formed the mountain and created the wind and makes God in darkness and treads on the high places of the earth. Verse 13.
All right. Number five.
What was Israel told to see?
Yeah, I know.
Shout, may be three statements. Chapter 5, verse 4, 6 and 9, verse 6, seek the Lord and live, and verse 14, seek the Lord and live.
All right. Jack, number 6.
So Israel sought the Lord, sought the day of the Lord. What did Amos say it would be? Is it darkness, not light? Be a lion, be a bear, lean on the wall, and
right. Not what they were looking for. Raymond 7.
What was Israel offering worship which God would not accept? The burnt offerings, the meat that they offered, the songs that they sang. Worship service.
Yeah, pretty much everything about their worship. Number 8.
Okay. Woe is said unto him, chapter 6, verse 1, to those who are at ease in Zion, and also verse 4, those who lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves up on their couches, eat lions and eat veal. Just make music and merriment and drink wine out of bowls, so all of them.
You get all that in that line?
No.
That's drugs or much is what I got. Yeah. You're good.
No. I didn't have to.
Well, you basically covered it.
I mean to. Sorry, but okay.
Don't follow me.
What was Israel doing which showed the ease of and prosperity of the day? Like you talked about, the beds of ivory. And
they were enjoying the finest things.
That's right. So Doug, we'll just give you number 10.
What would God raise up against Israel? A nation that would afflict you from Hamath, which is the north, to Araba, which is the south.
Okay. That's true, false, one.
Israel repented when God brought punishment upon them. False.
That is false. Wes, number 2.
Judgment and righteousness are down.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that was false. At least as much as the people had anything to do with it. Let's see, Bruce, 3.
They desired the day of the Lord and were promised happiness when it came. False.
And they desired it, but they were not promised happiness. Who's next? Rick, number 4.
God will accept any kind of worship just so we offer something.
I think he's pretty clear about that. Jack, number 5.
What was up on those who invent to themselves instruments of music by me and crew?
All right. Grandpa, did you do the research?
I just researched what he told us.
All right.
Chapter. Who was Moloch? Anyway, there are false gods that they were worshiping there at Bethel and in the other place where Rehoboam and Jeroboam had set up.
Yeah, well, worship of Moloch, there was one thing that was kind of
human sacrifices.
Going
through the fire.
Sending their children through the fire was frequently associated with Moloch. This Chian, or whatever that is, found some places think it has kind of to do with Saturn, which I guess was a Roman god before it was a planet in the day of the week. But yeah, these false gods that had taken them away.
Now, Stephen mentioned that in Acts 7, 42 and 43. They must have picked it up from the Egyptians, some of it, and worshipped in the wilderness, too, and then they carried it over.
Yeah, they seemed to let their false worship really infiltrate what they did, and probably no more so than Solomon when he brought in women from all these places. And then, thought question, Ed.
Since David used instruments of music in worship, does that give us the divine authority to use them in our worship now? Why? It does not give us divine authority since David operated under a different covenant than we operate under, and we have to have Christ's authority for all we do in the word or deed, and the scriptures are silent as to the use of instruments of music in worship.
Yes, in the Old Testament, it was pretty specific about who was supposed to do what in the music and in all aspects. We don't have those specifications for what we're supposed to do. As a way of invitation, I think this passage lays it out there pretty clearly. Prepare to meet your God. And he tells you what you need to do. Seek me and you will live. Seek the Lord. Simple statement. But something that is of the utmost importance. If you're willing to seek Him, to follow after Him, worship Him the way He wants to be worshipped, and treat people the way that He expects them to be treated, then you will live. And if you don't, but he's offered us hope through Christ. He sent Christ to die for us because we're not really any better than the Israelites were in the fact that we've been displeasing to God in our lives, but the one way we need to make sure we're different is we do need to turn. We can't be like them and ignore His warnings and ignore the messages that He sends. But if we're willing to turn and seek Him, then we have hope. Then we don't have to worry about the destruction that's going to come, the captivity that followed them, and the captivity that's going to follow this life. So the invitation is there. If you want to live, seek God. Come forward. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song.